The reading today is not in the service sheet, so please reach out to your Bibles. It's Psalm 110, page 509. We are starting from verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wild earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Thank you, Nina. Hello, my name's Andrew, and it's nice to be see you today on this warm day. I just want to say a couple of things. Firstly, quite a shocking first reading. Corpses strewn across the fields. It's aftermath of a battle. That's why the image is so vivid. And we're talking today about war and conquest and victory, and it will make more sense in a moment. The other thing I wanted to say was just thank you to the behind-the-scenes people. You know how everything goes very smoothly down here, and we occasionally notice things going wrong. And I noticed this thing becoming the sort of epilepsy slash thing, and thinking, oh, no, what are we going to do? And then, you know, a couple of songs later, it's all fixed. And thank you to Dirk and Michaela and Chit-Yan. And basically, I love about this church, things don't always go right, but I love when they go wrong, people are gracious, and all sorts of people step up and solve it. So I thought, can we just give an appreciation to all the normally unseen staff? Thank you very much, guys. Well, my name's Andrew, and it's lovely to see you all here today. Thank you for coming, and I hope you can enjoy some of the free flow of air as we meet together. So, conquest, that was the theme of Psalm 110, and that's also the theme of our main reading, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can find that on page 961. Also, you can find it on the order of service if you prefer. I'll just read from the previous verse just to get the context. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if there's no such thing as life after death, if it's just now, if this is it, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But, and then here's today's passage, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Even as I'm saying that, those of you who are classical music fans and know the Messiah, Adrian, is this playing in your head right now? That this was set to music a few hundred years ago in a very sort of catchy, memorable way. As in Adam will die, in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm almost singing it to you as I read it. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And that's a complicated sentence. We'll come to it in a minute. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, it's quite a complicated two paragraphs. And if you've been a Christian a long time, it doesn't actually make it even any easier. There's all sorts of massive theological questions and debates in this paragraph. But I'm going to pray, and we'll pray for God to help us. And we're going to see some wonderful things here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these paragraphs. Sometimes the Apostle Paul, his writing is dense, and he writes some things that are difficult for us to understand. But we pray for your help, and we pray, Lord, that rather than twisting it or getting the wrong end of the stick, you'd help us to see great hope for our future in these verses. We pray, Lord, that we would understand where the world is going, and it would give us cause to give praise to you. We ask your help in Jesus' name now. Amen. Always a good idea to pray when you read something, you don't understand it. Pray, read it again, pray again, read it again. I've been doing that all week, these verses, and I've slowed it right down and gone sentence by sentence by sentence, and I've read a lot of other people. I think I've got it. But you'll see that because it's a bit of a complicated paragraph, it's a bit of a complicated outline. I say this to a friend. I've got a pastor friend who works in New Zealand, and that means he's awake when everyone in England ought to be asleep. So sometimes late at night, when I'm worrying about my sermon, I'll chat to him on WhatsApp. And I sent him my outline. He says, oh, my goodness. So, and then he told me that it would have failed the preaching class at college, where you're meant to have three simple points. I've got seven. Seven's a biblical number, though, right? But anyway, it's actually going to be simple. So this is going to help you follow it, I think, in fact, if you have a look at that. But I want to begin with this question. How is it going to end? And this is a test of your age. Who knows what film that question is from? How is it going to end? Or if I were to tell you all the characters in the film, and then actually a massive worldwide phenomenon where lots of people bought the badge that says, how will it end? It's in the film, and then people bought it as merchandise after the film. Does anyone remember this? No, no one does. I thought that people my age would know, but no. The Truman Show. It's a classic film. Yeah, you got it now, right? I was thinking I thought of this too late, but I might actually buy a couple of hundred of those badges, and then we could all wear them, because this is the question of 1 Corinthians. And I reckon if you're wearing that badge, there'll be a few people at work who are really old and love films who'll go, that's from The Truman Show. And most people are like, why are you wearing a how will it all end badge? And then you say, well, how will it all end? You see, and then you get into a conversation about the end of the world. In the context of The Truman Show, it's arguably it's the film that kicked off reality TV as a concept, you know, long before Big Brother or any of those things. And it's basically about a guy's life, and unbeknownst to him, his life was reality TV. And there were cameras hidden everywhere, and everybody else in his life was an actor. And most of the things that happened to him each day, like at work and whatever, were actually being scripted. He didn't know that. He thought he was just a normal guy. It turned out that he was on TV, and it was a global success. But then towards the end of the series that was his life, the whole world was going crazy with this question, how will it end? You know, it's like if you were into Stranger Things, I wasn't, but the final episode of Stranger Things, like how will they bring all the storylines together? Or if you're into the Marvel Universe, what was that one, Endgame? How will they combine the storyline of every single different Marvel storyline all in one film? And okay, that's fine if it's in cinema, but what about if it's actually your life, like it was for Truman? Or what if it's like the universe, which it is for all of us? How will it end? If there is a script, if there is a script writer, and of course a lot of people don't believe there is, do they? They think the world is just out of control. It's just basically random. Or it's down to us, which is maybe even more terrifying than if it was random. So how will it end? People are quite scared about that question, I think. If you were to wear the badge, and as I say, I think even as I'm saying it to you, I'm convincing myself I am going to order these badges. So next week we can get the how will it end. You ask someone at work, how will it end? Well, take your pick of terrifying scenario, right? So back when I was a kid, we were worried about the Cold War. Someone in America launches a nuclear missile at Russia. Someone in Russia launches a nuclear missile at the West. And then they both press the button within like sort of 5 seconds of each other. And then after 30 seconds, pretty much the entire population of the world dies. We were quite scared about that in the 1980s. That was a thing. And then it wasn't a thing in the 2000s, 2010s, because the world had got a bit more peaceful. And now it's a thing again, right? Scary people that you're not entirely sure are sane in charge of nuclear weapons. It's quite scary. Or here's a book that my friend lent me. Thanks very much. This is How They Tell Me the World Ends by Nicole Pelroth. And it says, rather discouragingly, it says at the bottom, a true story. And it's a nonfiction book. It's about cyber warfare, cyber vulnerabilities. And the argument of the book is we become totally dependent on computers for everything in our lives. But we've invested more in commercial use of computers than we have in cybersecurity. And the whole thing is very, very precarious. And that was brought home to us, wasn't it, recently on June the 12th, when the American government banned or closed down Claude, the AI engine, because they're worried that Claude Mythos had got so good at hacking computer code that it could be used by bad actors to expose flaws in computer systems across the whole world. And they'd find holes in it quicker than we could patch them, and the cyber criminals would take over the world. That's kind of scary. Or then there's the pandemic risk, which used to be a board game until it was an actual pandemic. And then I don't know whether the board game sales have gone up or down, but it's a kind of, it's a real threat. What if the next one's worse? And how will it end? Will it be global warming disaster, they say, on a day when everyone's got fans pointing at them and we're all a bit hotter than we've ever been before in July, etc. How will it end? Why not ask someone at work that? Or why not ask your neighbour that? We're thinking at church about how will it all end? How do you think it will end? It's a great conversation starter. Well, this passage is about how it will really end. So, you know, this book, you know, it's interesting. This is how they tell me the world ends. But they were wrong, Nicole. That isn't how it ends. This is how it ends. This is the story of the end of the world. And spoiler alert, it ends quite well if you're a Christian. And it should make us, and that's my prayer today, it should make us very thankful, very hopeful, and it should make us very invested in the work of Jesus. This chapter, chapter 15, we're looking at it for the, well, lots of the summer. We've got two more essays left. And it's about the resurrection of Jesus, which happened, 2,000 years ago now and counting in the past. And it's about the resurrection of everyone else, every other Christian, which is going to happen at some point in the future. And here we are in between the two on the timeline. The resurrection of Jesus in the past, the resurrection of Christians in the future. And I've tried to picture that future reality with this graphic. This is meant to be a little English village, a classic churchyard. And I was trying to picture what it will look like on that day when all of the graves are opened suddenly. All the graves are instantly vacated. And wow, what an incredible... And I wanted to sort of picture it because it's such an ordinary scene, a little village with a green with a church, and yet such an extraordinary scene at the same time. I want us to realize this is actual reality. So we're not in Bible fairy story land. We're in actual places that you know. So I'm thinking of, that looks a bit like Hemingford Gray, which is a little village where Andrew Latimer grew up, which is just 5 miles away from the town where I grew up. And Hemingford Gray looks a bit like that. But Hemingford Gray will look even more like that because suddenly all the graves will be opened in the future. So here we are in between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of everybody. And Paul is describing how it all ends. And we're going to follow through the argument quite closely. Now, there's actually only really 5 points in 1 Corinthians 15, but I've added an extra 2 because I thought 7 was a nice number. But also because I wanted to show you in blue on the handout the backstory, the promises that God made, the things that he's already told us back in the Old Testament he would do, that in this passage it says are well underway. Okay, so blue means Old Testament. black means in this passage. So firstly, blue, Old Testament. This was the plan for human beings. The plan was for Adam, that's the first ever human being, to have dominion, to have leadership, to have control over the whole world. God put all things under his feet. Things were meant to be well behaved. I was at a conference with my other job, at Proclamation Trust, a couple of weeks ago, and we had an Australian, and he was illustrating how this was not currently true by reference to his encounter with an echidna. And apparently echidnas are cute but spiky, and he was trying to stroke and pet this echidna, and then it decided to fight back with its spikes. And he said, it felt to me that all things are not under humans' feet. And that was a kind of Australian version of the story, because it obviously had scary animals that can hurt you, which seems to be the common theme with Australian animals. My equivalent would be Gusta, my Cocker Spaniel, who I'd considered bringing in as a visual aid. We tried that once, didn't we? Someone was brave enough to use Gustav in a children's talk. I think that's not to be repeated. But you would find out quite quickly, as you did, in fact, if you remember for that children's talk, that Gustav is not under our feet. But that was the plan. It was meant to be that the whole world would obey humans. God left humans in control as his deputies to rule over the world. But the world doesn't, does it? It doesn't obey God. So in South America, an earthquake didn't obey human beings. The earth rebelled, you could say, against man and brought down many buildings and many people were killed. Or you could say that viruses are not obeying humans, the pandemic, and many people were killed. It's an example of the plan not currently, as we see it, succeeding. In fact, what you see as you look around the world is death. So instead of ruling over the world, Adam, the first human being, he was ruled over by death. It was like a fight, and death won. Sin and death won. In the book of Romans, it describes it exactly that way. It says that death reigned over that one man. Because of our rebellion against our Creator, because the world got broken, death now rules us. It controls us. It has the last laugh. There's lots of fights that you can win. You know, who knows? We might win the World Cup. But none of those footballers, however fit they are, however much they're at the peak of their biological fine-tuning as human beings, they might win against whoever it is, Mexico this week. See, I've actually been doing some research. I normally know nothing about football, but I do know this. They might win against Mexico. They won't win against death in the end. Death will beat every single one of them. It reigns. And then, well, in the Old Testament, God made a promise that God would send a Messiah to do the thing that humanity was meant to do but didn't manage to do. Right? So our job as humanity was, let's see if you're listening, our job was meant to be to, go on, say a bit louder because I can't hear because of the fan. Humanity was meant to rule, to reign, to have dominion, and we didn't succeed because death won. So God promised, I'm going to send a Messiah, a king, and he is going to rule. He will do the ruling that humanity has failed to do. So this is the promise. God would send a Messiah telling him to, and this is the psalm that Nina read for us, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we've done this illustration before, but not for a while. I think it's time to do it again. Dirk, you're not expecting this, but you might come up on stage. You're not going to be humiliated, but I am, so don't worry. Okay, and if Dirk and I have a fight, which is a pretend fight, Dirk, please don't actually fight me. So we have this sort of, like this, okay, and then he wins, and I end up, like, collapsing to the floor. And then to show that he's won, Dirk now puts his foot on my head. This is the gladiatorial victory position. Thank you very much, Dirk. So you might say that I was under his feet, right? So he beat me, and I became his footstool. Now, that's the imagery. It means he won. That was the promise for the king. You're going to conquer your enemies, and they're going to become your footstool, just like in the gladiatorial arena. And another promise. That's Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Lots of us recognize the Melchizedek bit of the psalm from our studies in the book of Hebrews. But then here's another promise in the Old Testament. To him, to the Messiah, would be given, seeing if you recognize this from Daniel 7, that great vision of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should be in subjection to him. That's the future, right? So the king, the Son of Man, he's raised from the dead. He ascends with the clouds into the presence of the Most High. And he's given this dominion, means rule, lordship, control, dominion, and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should be in subjection to him. That was what God promised. And the point of this paragraph, that's in the Old Testament, it's in blue on the handout. The point of this paragraph is that has now happened. God's plan is underway and is being largely fulfilled. By a man came death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. A story of two different humans. It's actually one of the ways that the New Testament likes to explain the gospel. I don't know if you've used gospel outlines before. You want to sort of get the good news of Jesus in a nutshell. And people have different ones. There's two ways to live, which is six pictures. You can do that. Or there's the bridge diagram. There's a big chasm between us and God, and people try different things to bridge the chasm. And then it's the cross of Jesus that finally bridges it. You can try that. You can do the 1 Corinthians 15 one. Do you remember which we did a few weeks ago? You remember the little rhyme? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You can do that one. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. That's a good summary. But the simplest summary of all, maybe, that the Bible uses is the story of two human beings. One human being messed everything up, and as Adam. Way to go, Adam. You've just ruined the universe for everybody. One man ruined everything, but then along came another man, and he fixed everything. By a man came death. By a man came also the resurrection of the dead. And I'm trying not to sing again this Messiah. So I'm going to send it on the, as well as getting the badges, I'm going to send on the weekly email after this the Handel's Messiah recording of this verse, because I like it and it will ring in your ears. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ are all be made alive. So Adam killed everyone and Jesus resurrects everybody. Well, when I say everybody, asterisk, footnote, that is to say Christians. So it says all who will be made alive in verse 22, but the next verse, verse 23, explains it. That means those who belong to him. All Christians are going to be resurrected as the exact opposite to all humans being killed. Okay, so you get this news. It's fantastic news. But then, and maybe this is the main point of today, then Paul uses that and plots it on a timeline and tells us how it's all going to end. Right, so this is now the timeline of the end of the world. And I know it's hot in here, but this is quite important. Like, this is the thing that people write books about, Sunday Times bestsellers, but they don't even know. This is not how the world ends, and this is. So we're about to unveil a secret, or God's about to reveal to us a secret that is sensationally important in the world, but most people don't know. This is what actually happens next. Let me take through it from verse 23. Each in his order, or the Greek word means something like each in his rank. So, you know, the highest ranking person first, the supremo, Jesus, he's first, he's resurrected first. But then, working down the ranks, even people like us get resurrected, each in his order. Christ, the first fruits, he's already resurrected. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, so we're all going to be resurrected when Jesus comes back. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, having destroyed every rule and authority and power. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So the idea is that Jesus is, having been raised from the dead himself, is then on a conquest. He's in a battle. And he's going around the world, gradually conquering enemies. Enemy after enemy after enemy. They all fall. He must continue to reign until all his enemies have put under his feet. So imagine that Dirk here was on a whole conquest mission. It wasn't enough for him just to defeat me, but then he's going to go around until he's defeated everybody. And gradually, more and more and more people under Dirk's feet. That's the image of Jesus. Progressively conquering. And who is he conquering? He's conquering every power, rule, and authority. So this was the image in the book of Daniel. Do you remember that promise of the Son of Man? There were these terrifyingly powerful kingdoms, it seemed. So there was the kingdom of Babylon. It was the most powerful empire in its day. King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. If you go to the British Museum, you can see some of the stuff that the British borrowed, so I say. I don't know what we've done with it, but we brought to London some artifacts from Babylon. But you can see the sheer scale of his empire. Just looked invincible at the time. To be conquered by Jesus. The Persian Empire, the Empire of Iran, we've got some Iranians here, but you once conquered the world. The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. The Roman Empire, maybe the biggest one of all. All of them gone. What have we got now? The American Empire. Was the British Empire, but sort of less about that the better in the past. The Chinese Empire. Huge powers, but not just earthly powers, but also, the Bible says, spiritual powers, unseen by us. Dominions, strongholds, people under the tyranny of sin and death, ruled over by Satan, their taskmaster. And Jesus is on a war, he's on a conquest, and he's conquering all of them. He must reign until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. There's a debate here about who's doing the putting of the enemies under his feet. So in the psalm, God does it. God says, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here in 1 Corinthians, it looks like Jesus is doing it. He is doing the putting under his feet. Actually, it's the same thing, because the way in which God brings everything under the subjection of the Messiah is by the Messiah's kingdom advancing and conquering. God's in it. God's doing it. God is subduing people to Jesus. God is giving Jesus victory. Now, we've got to work out exactly what this looks like. Does this mean, the answer is going to be no, does this mean that Christians need to amass a huge super army and march on? I mean, take your pick of, depending on your politics, which one we do first. But we could do China, that would be a big war. Or we could do America. Or we could do Israel, Palestine. You choose your sides, and gradually the Christian army beats all the other armies. That's not the idea, no. It's that the gospel beats all the other armies. How? Well, every time somebody becomes a Christian, the kingdom of Satan is plundered, and he loses. Every time someone becomes a Christian, someone crosses over from death to life. I love the children's talk today. What do we have? India from Aaron, Wales from Dan, and then Canada, because it's Canada, Canada from Elizabeth. And we could do a lot more countries, couldn't we? Obviously the children's talk can't be too long, but if we went around the whole of this room even, we could have Venezuela, we could have Dubai, Uganda, we've got Iran, we've got a lot of countries. As Jesus' kingdom advances little by little by little by little. And it looks like in this verse, it's going to keep happening. Now, the reason that I got stuck on this is there's a debate, some of you know about this, some of you don't, about post-millennialism. And post-millennialism is the idea that gradually the world becomes more and more Christian. Because Jesus' kingdom advances, the other kingdoms lose, and in the end, everyone's Christian. And is that what this verse is saying? And I think the answer is almost, yeah, it's almost saying that. I don't think it's necessarily saying in a political way every prime minister is going to be Christian. I don't think it says that. I don't think it's telling you exactly what proportion of the population of every country is going to be. It's not. I don't think it's saying that. But it is saying expect to see Jesus take over the world. And my evidence is he has, hasn't he? I mean, look at the children's talk. 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed him, 11. And then at Pentecost, 3,000. And now, I don't know, a billion or something, like just from everywhere. Jesus is conquering again and again. And then, finally, there's one last enemy to conquer. We need a computer games analogy at this point. I don't play computer games. I know even less about computer games than I know about football. But I did my research, and apparently in computer games, at the end of most levels, you get a thing called a boss. Is that true? You're laughing because, like, that is actually true, but you're laughing because you didn't know that I would know that, right? And this is the bigger, extra hard to defeat enemy that you've got to get past to clear the level. And it's like that with the world, that Jesus has finally a boss to conquer. And the last enemy is death itself. Look at verse 25. Let's follow the timeline. He must reign. He's already reigning because he's at God's right hand. He's having been resurrected. He's there in heaven reigning. He keeps reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet, little by little, progressively conquering. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And eventually he conquers death. I don't think it means the death he has conquered by his own resurrection. In a sense, he's already begun the conquering of death. I think he means the last day when, because of Jesus' resurrection, all of us are resurrected together. It's like the ultimate win day. And on that day, then Jesus hands all things over to God the Father. And little aside on the confusing bit, when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that it's accepted the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things subject him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under subjection. Shorthand is, it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to conquer God his Father. It does mean Jesus is going to conquer everything else except for God his Father and then hand the kingdom over to God his Father. That's the idea. Does this mean that Jesus is perpetually inferior to God his Father? Like the Son isn't really quite as much God as the Father is God? Another whole debate about this verse. No. This is talking about Jesus' work as a human being, as the last Adam. Jesus, as the human Messiah, he does the opposite of what the first man messed up. Adam messed everything up. Jesus, the Messiah, sorted everything out. And then as the perfectly obedient man, he hands all things over to God, the Father. As the Son of God, he is equal with his Father. In his role as the perfect man, he submits to his Father. I think that's what's going on there. That's the timeline. That's how it ends. Now, again, if you're like me, this sounds like suddenly we've gone out of our normal world into weird theology world, into sort of fantasy sci-fi world. We haven't. This is the real world. So this book, the Nicole Pelroth book, is about this world. It's about this is what the FBI says, what the CIA said. This is how it's reported in New York, etc. It's very sort of grounded in our world. And so is this. Right? This isn't a fairy story. This is grounded in our world. A resurrection of a Jewish carpenter's son 2,000 years ago, witnessed by people with names that we know. Here, Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12, and to James, all the apostles. Paul is sort of part of the history of this world, and the future is going to be part of the history of this world. And what's going on is happening right now in this world. People in this room who've become Christians in the last 5 years, so present day real examples of this happening, conquering every enemy one by one by one. But not so many examples yet of the final boss being defeated. Just one example, really, Jesus' resurrection. And then when he comes back, boom, it looks like that in Hemingford Grey. Like, wow. You know, go to any village you want in England and go to the graveyard, it will look like that. I don't even know what will happen to the crematorium. They'll just explode. as all the smoke of people that have been evaporated sort of comes back and they're raised. I mean, God will sort it out somehow. He knows where all the atoms of the universe are that he needs for it. Wow. This is how it ends. So what's the response for us? I think we should be quite excited about it, really. I mean, we're going to sing again at the end of the service. We ought to sing quite loudly with quite a lot of joy. I think we should probably tell people about it because people are still reading books where they're wondering how it ends. Is it a pandemic? Is it China fighting against America and we get caught up in it? Is it global warming? No, none of those things. No, it's Jesus comes back and then the dead are raised. That's what happens in the end. When I get you the badge, please wear the badge. Have the chat. How will it all end? Like this. And then finally, we've done 5 points and it's hot, so let me go quickly. Two final points. The absurdity, I've put it verse 6, but the absurdity, things that wouldn't make any sense if this wasn't true. Why are people baptized because of the dead? It's a confusing line. I think what it means, because of this testimony about what happens to the dead. That's what it really means. Why are people baptized on account of or because of those who've now dead? Let's imagine, I don't know, the person who told you that the gospel has now been killed. They've died, they've martyred. But you think, oh, they told me the message of life after death and then they died. So now I've become a Christian. I got baptized. It was all pointless, wasn't it? It's not true. In baptism, do you remember the symbolism? You bury someone in the water and then you raise someone from the water. It's like a death and a resurrection. Why are people being baptized if there's no resurrection? It'd just be like, you should just drown in the water, you know, put them underwater and leave them there. Which obviously would get Christians arrested, etc. But why Christian baptism if there's no resurrection? That's his first question. That doesn't make sense. Secondly, why do I bother to risk my life to spread the gospel, says Paul? Why do I bother if it's all a lie? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, this is one of the things that persuades me the resurrection is true, that the people who are witnesses of it are prepared to give their lives for it. People sometimes give their lives for causes that are not true. So I don't think it's true that if you fly a Boeing 747 into a skyscraper, you go to paradise. I don't think that's true. But the people who did it at 9/11, they thought it was true, right? You have to be deceived about the cause to give your life for it. But here, Paul is the person who knows whether it's true or not because he's one of the witnesses. And he decides to risk his life for it. It makes sense to risk your life for a message about resurrection that you know is true. It doesn't make sense otherwise. Why did I bother fighting wild beasts at Ephesus? He's describing being thrown into the gladiatorial arena to have to fight a mountain lion or something for sport as a punishment for being a Christian. What was the point of that if there's no resurrection? And then finally, Paul says, and it doesn't make sense that some people still don't know God. Some people even in the church don't know God and keep on sinning. That doesn't make sense. Like if this is the future, get on board with it, he's saying. Like, I'm on board with it. I'm risking my life. You should get on board with it. Don't sin anymore. Let's be behind this conquest, how it's going to end. This is how they tell me the world ends, but they're wrong. This is how it ends, brothers and sisters. And it ends very well for those who trust in Jesus and put their hope in him. So let's rejoice. And we're going to pray in a moment. Let's pray with joy. And let's give our lives to this cause. Thank you.